Lord, we thank you once again for your work that is so much bigger than sunrise. We thank you for your work in these churches that we are praying for in these evenings, and we ask that you continue to fan them into flame, that the members be unified, serving each other in love, the leaders would be loving these members like you love us, and that all would be filled with your fullness and growing in your knowledge and would be further sanctified into the image of Christ. So all these things that we have prayed for these churches throughout the past months on these Sunday evenings, we also desire for us, Lord, here tonight. So as we open your word, may it fall afresh on us from Job 11 and lead us straight to you. We love you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have a question for you all tonight as we begin. What is the worst thing, those of you who know, Andrew, you can't answer this. What is the worst thing that you could, or sorry, the worst counsel you could give somebody suffering? What's the worst thing? Without looking at your Bibles in Job 11, what's the worst thing? That's bad, but it's not the worst. That's not the worst. Close, but not the worst. What else? Come on, really think. Well, so I want to encourage you to think nasty, but get worse in your counsel to people. Zach. Worse. That's bad.
It was your fault.
It was your fault. That's bad, but it's worse. That's really bad. No, it's worse.
It can all end. Just end your life now.
Oh, yikes. That's a little too dark, Henry. Not that bad. No, Jerry.
You're obviously possessed.
You're too, maybe up there, but I think this is worse. Charlie? Nope, worse. Any other takers? No? What'd you say? Sorry? No. Walter? Nope. No other takers. Anyone else want a shot? When we get to Job 11, Zophar, who's the youngest of these three friends, he's the last to speak in this first cycle of speeches. You know what he tells Job in chapter 11? Of all the suffering that he's had, he says, "You deserve worse." That's awful. Of all the suffering you've had, if God really were to give you what you deserve, what you're currently experiencing is nothing like it should be. I think that's pretty bad. Henry's and Jerry's, though, come pretty close to those. But that's what's in view when we come to Job chapter 11. We meet the third and final friend who has come, ironically, remember, to bring comfort to Job. But rather than comforting this sufferer, he adds to his suffering, which is the same old story. And so I am encouraged that you all came back this week, because until we get to chapter 36, this is the same thing we're going to be hearing over and over and over again. The only difference is, as we go through these chapters in Job, the intensity will increase. And so we need to see these things. But before we get into what Zophar has to say, I want to point out something about these friends. If you haven't noticed yet, but I think most of you have, we will all notice it here in chapter 11. Job's friends say things that are often very similar to the things that we say to one another in church about each other and about God. For example, we feel very consoled when we hear Jesus tell us in John 10:10 that he came to give us life and life abundantly. We feel encouraged with that, right? Right. Zophar says something almost exactly similar in chapter 11, verse 15 to 19. Another example, we rejoice as Paul explodes into praise in the doxology moment in Romans chapter 11, verse 33 to 36, as the great doctrine of Romans 1 to 11 leads him to praise God for these things. We rejoice and we praise too when we follow and trace these arguments. Well, Zophar, in verse 7 to 9 of chapter 11, says something almost exactly identical. Surely we don't conclude that because Zophar says things that are in agreement, seemingly, with Jesus and Paul, that Jesus and Paul were therefore wrong because Zophar is wrong. We don't do that, do we? No, we don't do that. So, if that's not the case, we then have a new question. When someone says something about God that is correct, how do we know if they're a Paul or a Zophar? That's in view tonight. We could speak, perhaps he's not here, we could speak as Donald. It's all about real estate, that one phrase in real estate, location, location, location. And this matters when it comes to this. In John 10:10, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And in Romans 11, Paul is speaking to the church in Rome. In both of these places where we see these almost identical texts that Zophar echoes long before, we see that it's places where the truth of God is spoken and meant to encourage and edify and build up the church that is receiving this instruction from the lips of Jesus and the instruction from the handwriting of Paul. Job's friends may say right things about God, but they're not aiming at Job's edification or his building up. They're aiming at using the truth of God to rebuke Job. So in a true sense, they may be right in what they say about God many times. But again, we see, and we'll see tonight, that they wrongly apply those truths to Job. Therefore, as we look into Zophar's response to Job in chapter 11, I want to encourage you to be careful and cautious of how we speak of God to others, ensuring that we're not mirroring Job's friends. Right things applied wrongly. Let's seek to use right things rightly. I think this is what's in view for us, or one lesson we've learned perhaps so far in the first 11 chapters. Now, all that intro, Job 11, it's broken into three sections. Verse 1 to 6, we see accusation. Verse 7 to 12, we see confrontation. And then verse 13 to 20, we see instruction. Accusation, confrontation, instruction. This is Zophar's formula that we'll see. Follow along as we look at verse 1 to 6 and see accusation. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, 'My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." There's a blow. One of our fellow church members, Abraham, sent me a text recently, Abraham Nunez, and he was all sorts of vexed, rightly so. He sent me a text message with an article that a recent pastor of his from a few years ago, 3 or 4 years ago, had written. And he read it and was so indignant that he wanted me to read it to see if he was rightly reading this article. And in the article, I mean, I don't want to go through the whole thing, but he was critiquing a lot of Christian music, which a lot of people do. I've done that. But he was critiquing songs for sufferers. And specifically saying that all the songs that we sing in church and that are on the radio that encourage those who are suffering to just trust God and wait it out, and God will bring light one day. He said all those songs are not only irresponsible, but they're really just whining. And Abe and I were talking, and I was like, well, I mean, I guess this individual doesn't like the Psalms, because over one third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. And so our songs ought to reflect the Bible's own hymn book in the 150 Psalms. Well, Abe was so particularly vexed by this article that he asked me not only if he was reading this rightly and vexed rightly, but he said, not if, he said, what should I say back to him? And I was like, you want to respond? He said, why would I not respond to this? I was encouraged by his response. So we discussed a few things about perhaps how to do this well and sent him another article about how miserable Christians ought to be able to sing in our congregations and not have to put on a fake happy-go-lucky face in such singing. And I don't know if he's responded yet. I was hoping he'd be here tonight. And he didn't know I was going to talk about him. But perhaps you can be praying for him and his response if he is going to. But I use this illustration because Abe was so vexed and so moved by what he read that for him in that moment, he could not respond. Zophar has been listening to Job ever since chapter 3. And he has said some things that, according to Zophar, have vexed Zophar's heart so much that he cannot not respond to this Job who is clearly saying wrong things. So, in verse 2 to 3, Zophar calls Job out for babbling on and on with a multitude of words. He calls Job out for mocking them as they try to give him counsel. Zophar feels Job has shamed him and his friends so far. And so then he, in a sense, reverses it and says, you should be shamed in words. Now, shall no one shame you? In verse 4, he accuses Job when he says, for you say my doctrine is pure and I am clean in God's eyes. We understand this isn't what Job has said, is it? Job has never said this. Far from it. Job would be the first to admit that he's confused and vexed himself rather than thinking doctrinally clear right now. I mean, sure, he said some pretty weighty things about God, particularly that statement back in chapter 9, verse 22. And then all those questions in chapter 10 we looked at last week, these are not, though they're emotionally loaded, what Zophar doesn't understand is that these statements of Job that border on heresy are not calm, cool, and collected statements of clear doctrine. They're statements that flow out of a heart that is massively upset with its current circumstances. They're the agonized conclusions of a man in desperation, not statements of doctrinal clarity. And so Job doesn't claim to be clean or perfect in God's sight. He's blameless for sure. God's told us that. But the two are not the same. And we've talked about that so far. Blamelessness and sinlessness are not the same. Zophar is so provoked by Job that he wishes God would now speak up and open his lips. Notice the irony here. Because if God decided to open up his lips and speak, Zophar is pretty sure about what God would say. He would rebuke Job's partial understanding out of his manifold understanding. And then it comes. The most cruel thing that we have read or will read in Job in these first 11 chapters. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. So in causing Job to be bankrupt, by taking away all his animals, taking away all his servants, taking away all his children, and all his health, is only a small part of what Job really deserves because of his sin. And so, if God were to truly give Job everything that he deserved in the suffering, his suffering would be dramatically deeper. That's what Zophar is saying. And this is what Zophar thinks God would tell Job if he were to open up his manifold understanding right now and speak back to Job. Yikes is our response to such things. Not only is this fantastically cruel in a thing to say by way of comfort, it's arrogantly ironic. Because even though God's wisdom and understanding are secret, look at verse 6, apparently Zophar has plumbed the depths of God's secret wisdom and knows what God would say if he were to open his mouth to Job. This is his accusation to Job, and no surprise, it's the same thing his friends have said before, just in a more intense manner. So that's accusation, verse 1 to 6. We now look at confrontation, verse 7 to 12. Can you find out the deep things of God? These are all rhetorical. Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth, broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men when he sees iniquity. Will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. I'm tempted to ask why you're laughing. Such a good friend, I know. I know. So, here in verse 7 to 12, Zophar rightly speaks of God. He rightly speaks of God and saying that he, in all his knowledge and all his fullness, higher than heaven, deeper than Sheol, longer than the earth, and broader than the oceans. We would say a hearty amen to this, and this statement would be a beautiful statement if Zophar applied it to himself and not only Job. Because apparently, even though it's higher than heaven, deeper than Sheol, and wider and broader and longer than anyone can fathom, who has said he fathoms it? Zophar. And so, he tells Job that he cannot know God well enough to be able to know God truly. And the implication is that Zophar can, with his finite mind, penetrate the highest of heavens, a deeper than Sheol, longer than the earth, broader than the seas, to find infinite knowledge in God. But look at the thought that begins in verse 10. Zophar speaks of God passing through, imprisoning, and summoning a court. The thought is that when God passes by, he will imprison those who have iniquity. And when he imprisons those who have iniquity, he will summon a court together so that that court will then pass judgment on the one who has iniquity. And Zophar believes that if God were to do this, Job would be the one to be imprisoned, and Job would be the one to be condemned by this court. For who can hide his sin from God? Zophar will say. Who can argue with God who has perfect knowledge? To do so, according to Zophar in verse 12, if you try to argue with God when you're a sinner, when you try to argue with God when you're finite and His knowledge is infinite, to do that resembles the folly of a wild animal instinct in man. I think that's what's in view in verse 12. You're not acting as a rational, reasonable creature. You're acting like a wild donkey. So after calling Job a stupid wild animal and telling them that God gives him less than he truly deserves, now, in verse 13, Zophar decides to give him some instruction. Would any of you keep listening? Would any of you give him a great big hug and say, thank you? What else do you have to say to me? I doubt it. Let's listen to his instruction in verse 13 to 20. If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands to him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish, and you will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away. And your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning. And you will feel secure because there's hope. You will look around and take rest in your security. You will lie down and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last. So Zophar's advice can be deduced to a list of things to do. You see this? Above all other things, his counsel is that Zophar must prepare his heart. First, to do what? To stretch out his hands toward God, to put sin and iniquity far from his hands, to not allow injustice in his affairs. If Job does these three things, Job will then be able to lift up his face without shame or embarrassment. And he will experience a great list of blessings. Namely, Job will be secure and will not be afraid. He'll forget his misery as waters that have washed away. Or as we say, he'll look back at his trouble, his suffering, as water under the bridge, to use our common saying. His dark life will be bright as high noon. He'll feel dawn push back the night in his soul. And from this, Job will feel secure, hopeful, and rested in his newfound security. And he'll lie down in ease while many come to once again court his favor. Zophar's instruction to Job is that Job will gain all these things, these blessings, if he put his sin away from him. Now, as beautiful as that list is, in verse 15 to 19, they form a vivid contrast to the final word of instruction in verse 20. If Job does not do these things, verse 20 will be his dark reality. His eyes will fail. He won't see things rightly or as they ought to be seen. He won't see light at the end of the tunnel. But when he gets to his last day, rather than seeing light at the end of the tunnel and going forward and hearing the choirs rejoice, the only thing that he'll rejoice at is wanting to take that final breath. Because when that happens, his suffering will end. There are two things, at least, wrong with this instruction from Zophar to Job. I'm sure you can already think of the first one. Job has no sin to turn away from. This is the one glaring problem with Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad's instruction so far. They've all told him to turn away from sin, because he clearly is sinning to them. But the first problem is that he has no sin to turn away from. So what does he do with their counsel? But disagree with it. And what do they then do who think they see clearly, looking at a man who refuses to repent, who to them is clearly sinning? It's a wonderful conversation. Second, Zophar's motivation for Job to repent is exactly the same motivation of Satan's accusation of Job in the first two chapters. Remember, Satan thought that Job was only holy because of the good blessings he got from God. So if Job repents, according to Zophar, from his sin in order to gain these blessings back, as Zophar instructs him to, Job will prove Satan correct. And we wouldn't have 29 more chapters of Job to read. So here, we are at the end of the first cycle of speeches from the friends. Job will make a lengthy response in chapter 12, 13, and 14 to this first cycle of speeches from his three friends come to bring him comfort. But having heard them all, and knowing that really they're all basically saying the same thing, that Job's suffering because he sinned, thus the counsel is simple: repent and return. We now see something ironic, that it's not Job who needs to repent and return, it's the friends that need to repent and return. But as we bring this to a close, chapter 11, close this short chapter, linger back on verse 6. Because it's in verse 6 where I believe as Moses struck the rock, and water gushed out to refresh Israel in the wilderness, it's verse 6 that if we strike it with a gospel tune, gospel grace will wash out over us. I think it's here where we meet the gospel. Follow me here. Zophar believed Job was receiving less than he truly deserved from God. We've seen that. And if God really gave Job what he deserved, his suffering would be vastly greater. The gospel tune for us to hear, if we have ears to hear it, is that God truly has given us in Christ not only less than we deserve, but what we don't deserve at all. We deserve death. Romans 6:23, for death is the wages of sin. It's the payment, it's the penalty, and the end of sin is death. But in his mercy, he didn't exact payment from us for those sins. Christ paid them in full, and now by his grace, we will never have to pay them. Instead, we get the reward that we didn't earn, eternal life. So the song playing for us in verse 6 to hear is a song of gospel grace, where we can rejoice That we just talked about this in the new members class. God's grace is not his unmerited favor to us, as if we just didn't do anything to deserve it. God's grace is his demerited favor freely given to us because we were actively in rebellion to him, doing things to not deserve it, and he gave it in Christ anyway. And so, we could respond to this with a lengthy discussion on the twofold coin of mercy and grace that comes to us in Christ, though different yet related in the gospel. But all that is there for us to see in verse 6.